Well, good morning, Redeemer Church. My name is Luke Humphrey, and I'm a pastoral resident here at Redeemer. My family moved to the UAE about 6 months ago, and in December we loved it. And now it's getting warm, and I'm starting to understand when people say, oh, it's not even hot yet. I always want to add a clarification. It is hot. It's just not as hot as it's going to be. And I'm encountering what it feels like to be miserable in the sun. But it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to be here and preach God's word to you. Let me pray, and then we'll get into 1 Kings 3. Lord, thank you for this gathering of believers. Thank you for the fact that in this part of the world, we are able to come, sit under your word, and encounter Christ. I pray that you do that, Lord. Apart from you, we can do nothing, but Lord, you've promised in your word that you will bless us with sight when we ask to see your glory. So Lord, incline our hearts to your statutes and not to foolish gain. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. Our hearts are divided this morning, Lord, so we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And then, Lord, that you would satisfy us. Having seen your glory, satisfy us with your steadfast love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't need to convince you that as human beings, we are called to pursue wisdom. We're called to pursue wisdom. I don't need to convince you of that because I can tell you that any culture, any country has its own version of wisdom that is passed down from one generation to the next. We have this inherent desire to pursue wisdom. Each culture has a wise prophet, a celebrity, a teacher, a sage. We all have a form of wisdom, and this wisdom is true insofar as it lines up with God's word. But every culture has its own form of wisdom. But what is wisdom? Oftentimes we use this word without actually knowing what it refers to or what it means. Let me tell you what it's not. Wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. Wisdom uses knowledge, but it's not the same thing as knowledge. Here's the definition that I came up with of what wisdom is this week. I gave the first service a chance to come forward and correct my definition, and no one did. So if this is wrong, then you can blame the first service. But my definition of wisdom is that wisdom is the application of knowledge in an appropriate manner to a particular situation. So if you're taking notes, wisdom is the application of knowledge in an appropriate manner to a particular situation. You see, it's possible to know a lot of things and yet have no idea how to actually apply that knowledge in an appropriate way. Let me illustrate this. When I was a young theologian, I had encountered truths in Scripture that I had never seen before. Whether it was the way to do church, or whether it was God's sovereignty and salvation, or whether it was how the gifts of the Spirit are manifest, I'd encounter these truths, and they're truths that I still deeply hold today, that I still love, that I still value. In many ways, I feel like I knew the right information. But what I didn't know how to do with these truths is I didn't know how to apply it. Specifically, I didn't know how to apply my new doctrinal conviction to the context of someone who disagreed with me. My answer to everything was a theological throwdown. I am going to argue with you. Oh, you think church should be done this way? I'm going to argue. Oh, you think this is how salvation works? I'm going to argue. I knew the information, but not only was I a jerk, I was a fool. I didn't know how to apply that in a way that rather than fighting over differences, celebrating the gospel that I believed with other believers. Wisdom doesn't just know things. Wisdom knows how to apply that knowledge in an appropriate way to a particular situation. This morning, we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage in the Old Testament, Solomon's prayer for wisdom. Solomon is generally regarded as one of the wisest kings who have ever lived. And as we look at 1 Kings 3, we're going to see 3 points. So here's the roadmap for what we're going to see. We're going to see first, wisdom pursued. Second, we're going to see wisdom displayed. And then third, we're going to see wisdom fulfilled. So with that in mind, let's jump into the first thing that we see, wisdom pursued. We're going to jump in here at verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. For those of you who do not know, maybe this is your first time in church, or for those of you who aren't familiar or can't remember, Solomon is David's son. David was Israel's greatest king, apart from Jesus himself. And what God had made is he made a promise to David that David would have a son who would sit on his throne and have an eternal reign. And here we meet Solomon, and we see Solomon's heart on display in this passage. While he did worship God at the high places, which later in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, high places would be associated with false worship, we see Solomon worshiping God in the high places in a true way. So his heart was devout. He loved the Lord. And he demonstrates this not only through his many sacrifices, 1,000 burnt offerings, that's a lot, but also through the fact that he walked in the statutes of his father David. He followed God's commands. And on this particular trip to Gibeon, where the high place was, God appears to Solomon in a dream. Look at verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." God's question to Solomon is essentially, "Solomon, what do you want? Ask, what shall I give you? What are you treasuring, Solomon?" See, this question, what it was meant to do is it was meant to expose Solomon's heart before God. Externally, on the outside, it appeared that Solomon loved the Lord. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings, after all. But if you spent even a little bit of time at church, you know that it's possible to look like you love the Lord on the outside, but on the inside, you're actually worshiping yourself. Whether it's the praise of man, whether it's status, whether it's fame. And so God comes, and what he does is he exposes Solomon's heart. "Solomon, what are you treasuring?" Where Solomon's treasure was, there his heart would be also. And Solomon answers beautifully. Look at verse 6. Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And God, you've kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." Solomon is humbled before the Lord. "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude." And now here's Solomon's request. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who's able to govern this, your great people?" The thing that Solomon asks for, the thing that he treasures, the thing that he values, is he wants an understanding mind to be able to govern God's people. You see, Solomon loved the Lord, and Solomon loved God's people. And so given the choice of whatever treasure he asked, whatever treasure he could have, he asked for the ability to glorify God by ruling God's people wisely. On my day off this last week, Laura and I, my wife Laura, and our family went to the IKEA cafeteria for a very fancy lunch. IKEA is amazing because a family of five can eat for like 60 dirhams, and it's a feast. Well, while we were there, we ran into Sarah Rainbolt and her family, a Redeemer member, and I started to have a conversation with Josiah and Daniel, Sarah's six-year-old sons, and I'm not going to lie, the conversation got pretty heated. It was fiery. You see, I asked an innocent enough question. Who is your favorite superhero? They're both wearing superhero shirts. And so I asked them, who's your favorite? One of them said, Batman. One of them said, Superman. My daughter May chimed in, and she said, Wonder Woman, which is ironic, because she's never seen Wonder Woman. Now, I should have known that it was going to be bad from the start, because those of you who are familiar with comics, comic nerds here, know that all of those are DC comic superheroes. And I'm a Marvel Comics man. For those really big nerds, my favorite superhero is the X-Man Colossus. Well, I then asked the question that got really fiery, and that is this. So, if you could have whatever superpower you wanted, what superpower would it be? Oh, the answers just started flying in the air. Super fast, super strong, the ability to fly, shoot those web thingies out of your hands. But as I was reflecting upon this is just this last week, as I was reflecting upon this, I thought, you know what none of us asked for? None of us asked for the superpower of wisdom. Now, I know that six-year-old boys probably don't have that on their radar, but I was studying 1 Kings 3 this week, and I didn't think, man, what a great teaching opportunity. I would ask for the gift of wisdom. No! You know why? I was so caught up in my own world. I wanted to look cool. I want to be strong. I want to be fast. I want to fly. Well, Solomon was given his choice of a superpower, and he asked for the superpower of wisdom. And he asked for it precisely because he was not caught up in his own world. He was not thinking about himself. He knew God's past faithfulness to David. He knew God's promise. And his focus was on the glory of God and the good of God's people. You see, Solomon didn't just pray for wisdom because he felt over his head. He wasn't like, I'm a young king and I got a big kingdom. How am I going to do this? He did feel that way. But that wasn't the reason. The primary reason for his prayer for wisdom. He prayed for wisdom because he wanted to see God's glory displayed among the nations. We know this because if we look at Deuteronomy 4, we see the way in which a wise king who led his people wisely would cultivate the glory of God among the nations. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, Moses is saying to Israel, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear of all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is wise in understanding. For what great nation is there that has such a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" As the nation of Israel discerned between the evil and the good, as the nation of Israel was ruled rightly and were able to walk in justice to God's laws, in righteousness to God's laws, the surrounding nations would look in on them and would say, "Wow, that's wisdom. Those are some righteous laws. Your God must be a special God." They would see Israel's good works and give glory to God in heaven. So when Solomon prays for wisdom, what he's doing there is he's praying for the ability to govern people in wisdom for the glory of God. He wanted God to be glorified. He's motivated by the expansion of God's glory among the nations. And so he asks for the ability to rule justly and to rule wisely. Are you motivated by the glory of God in that way? Does the glory of God shape your actions, your thoughts, your relationships, the things you want, the things you ask for? Or are you so caught up in your own world that you're concerned about what makes you look good, what makes you look attractive, what makes you be prosperous? May God guard us against pursuing our own glory and instead allow for him to use the gifts that he's given us in order to pursue his glory. And then the Lord responds to Solomon's request with an amazing grace and blessing. Look at verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you've asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, all possibilities. Solomon could have said, hey, there's this one guy who's really bugging me. Take him out. That'd be great. He didn't. Because you have not asked this, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. This is an amazing blessing. It's an amazing development. And it begins with the most incredible words. It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. Solomon's request pleased the Lord. Think about how incredible it is. Solomon, with his desire to see God glorified, brought happiness, personal happiness, to the God of the universe. Solomon was one man out of billions and billions of people who have walked on this tiny speck of a planet in this far corner of the galaxy in this almost infinite universe. Insignificant, right? He brought glory to God, and he brought pleasure to God. Solomon made God happy. Our God is not a God who is emotionally distant from his people. Our God is not a God who's cynical or apathetic to his people. Our God is a God who delights in his people, who is pleased by our obedience. When we trust in his promises and we walk in obedience, when we love the things that he loves and treasure the things that he treasures, we bring pleasure to God. One implication of this is that there are no insignificant acts of obedience. There is no act of obedience that is too small before God. Solomon is sleeping when this happens. This is a dream. Sleeping is about the most insignificant thing that you can do in terms of activity. I mean, when I sleep, assuming my kids don't wake me up, I am dead asleep. And Solomon slept to the glory of God. This means that, Redeemer, as you seek to follow God this next week, and you're presented with even the smallest act of obedience, the tiniest thing in which you can obey God or disobey God, where no one will know, you have the capacity in that moment to bring God pleasure. God looks on that tiny, insignificant act of obedience, and he says, well done. I'm happy with you. I'm pleased with you. There are no small acts of obedience. And because Solomon's choice pleased God, God pours out abundant blessing upon Solomon. He gives him a wise and discerning mind, like he asked for in verse 12, but he also gives Solomon what he didn't ask for, honor and riches. And then he renews the covenant with Solomon that he made to David in 2 Samuel 7 about an eternal son who will sit on God's throne if Solomon would walk in obedience. Christian, our God is not the type of God who is tight-fisted with blessing. Our God is not the type of God who is a bargain shopper. He's not a good negotiator. When our God goes to the souk, he's not trying to get the best deal. Our God loves to overflow in blessing to his people's obedience. We see this everywhere, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Paul will write in Ephesians that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a lot. Everyone. He doesn't hold any spiritual blessing in the heavenly places back when he blesses us in Christ. And then Jesus will say that if we seek first the things that God loves, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will provide everything that we need in order to follow him faithfully. When we shape our desires and our loves and our longings around the thing that God desires and loves, we are lavished with blessing. But here's the thing. When you seek the blessing first and foremost, when you say, I actually want to be wealthy, or I actually want to have honor, you don't get either. But when you seek the God of the blessing, when you're treasuring him most, you get blessing thrown in with that. Our God is an amazing God. And after this, after God makes this amazing promise to Solomon, Solomon wakes up. Verse 15, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Verses 3 through 15 show us that Solomon pursued wisdom because at the bottom of his desire, he was actually pursuing the glory of God. The wisdom was a means to seeing God glorified. Wisdom pursued will always have its root in the glory of God. This leads to our next point, wisdom displayed. We don't have to wait long to see the fruit of Solomon's dream on display. 1 Kings 3 moves us immediately to a scenario in a courtroom that's very difficult, that requires a lot of wisdom, that is emotionally loaded. Solomon is requested to pass judgment on a situation. Look at verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. When I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Before jumping into Solomon's judgment, we have to acknowledge that this is a tragedy. This isn't a story that happened long ago in some fiction. This is a real life situation. A mother has lost her baby. A mother has had her baby stolen. This is a hard situation. It's a challenge. You have two women on the outskirts of society, prostitutes, looked down upon, and one of them has just lost a baby. This is an emotionally loaded courtroom. So when these two prostitutes come and say, "This is my son, the one that's alive," and the other one says, "No, your son is a dead one, this is my son, the one that's alive," we can acknowledge it's difficult, it's complex, it's challenging. And the outcome of this decision doesn't just affect these women. The outcome of this decision is the very life of a baby. This baby will either flourish or crumble based upon this decision. So, how does Solomon use his God-given wisdom to render the right verdict? Well, he responds in the most surprising way. Here you have two grieving mothers. And Solomon enters into their grief. And what he does is he exposes their true hearts. Look at verse 24. And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Now, if you're a dad and you have two daughters who are fighting over the last pastry from Yakitate, that amazing bakery in Al-Gharir Center, just hypothetically, this situation happens. This seems like really good counsel. Divide the pastry in half. To the one, give it to May. To the other, give it to Karis. When you're talking about a baby, this is insane. This is not only insane, this is unjust. This is an innocent baby. How is this discerning between the good and the evil? How is this working justice and glorifying God in the display of wisdom? But Solomon knows what he's doing. What he's doing is he's exposing the heart within each woman. One responds like a mother. The other responds like a monster. Look at verse 26. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, "Because her heart yearned for her son, O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall not be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Just as Solomon's, or God's question to Solomon at the beginning of the chapter, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Just as that question exposed Solomon's desires and Solomon's heart, so Solomon's verdict exposes these women's heart. It reveals what each woman is treasuring, loving, delighting, and worshiping. In passing this verdict, he's basically saying to each woman, "What do you want? What are you worshiping?" One woman was wanting vengeance. She was loving herself more than the baby. More than anything else in the world, she was worshiping herself. Now, maybe she felt guilty because of the tragedy of accidentally killing her baby in the middle of the night. And she felt shame, and she just was willing to do anything to cover that shame. Maybe she felt bitter towards the joy that she saw this other mother have. And she wanted to say, out of spite, "None of us are going to be happy." Maybe she felt like the baby was her ticket out of a life of prostitution. "This baby will give me hope, so I just need it." But more than anything,